As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say.
Amen. Good morning. It always seems like such a process to get up here and get everything ready. Well, today we're going to wrap up the series of lessons that we've been looking at for the last month now about victorious living. And these are the things that we've looked at so far as we've been talking about this. And really, in this series of lessons, it's really been about looking at the example of Jesus. I mean, that's really what it's been about. If we're going to live a victorious life, if we're going to be successful, if you will, in living the life that God has called us to live, it's about looking at Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, our attention on Jesus, and following His example. And so we've been looking at some things that have been very specific to the life of Jesus, to His character, to the things that He modeled for us and that He called us, if you will, to emulate in our own lives. And so today, as we conclude this series on victorious living, we're going to be looking at four things. We'll begin with a discussion on suffering this morning, looking at again, the example of suffering in Jesus's life and how important that was, if you will, to His ministry. And I'm not sure if that's the right way to say it, but I think there's some truth in that statement. We'll talk more about spoiling the works of the devil, sacrificial living, and then finally our focus, or having a sight, if you will, on eternity, a focus on eternity in our lives. We've been looking at a lot of scriptures and quite honestly, a lot more scriptures than I would normally pull for one lesson. But the point that I've often made is, I just think in this particular series, for sure, as we've looked at the example of Jesus, that the scriptures have been clear and just kind of letting the Word speak to us. And so we'll continue that as we wrap up this series of lessons today. So with that in mind, let's look at our first text. And this is found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And for convenience, I've listed all of the scriptures and our sermon notes, so they're all there. So if you're needing that for reference or to follow along, you certainly have that available to you. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we begin with this thought. Considering the example of suffering in the life of our Savior. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Him. For me, that's really the point that jumped out of this passage as I thought about this. Consider Him. How many of you, and maybe you still do, I don't seem to see them as often as I used to, but remember the little bracelets that it seemed like everybody was wearing them, that said WWJD on them? Anybody have one on? Anybody willing to share it if you were? I never had one of those, but I always thought it was a great idea. I really did. And what did that stand for? WWJD. What would Jesus do? Exactly. And you know, when you think about that, what a way to live your life. And you know what? If wearing something on your wrist causes you to remember that and to think about that, then you know I probably should have had a whole sleeve of them. Because there's certainly times in my life when I needed to be reminded of that, to think about my Savior, to think about, okay, I'm dealing with a particular circumstance or a trial in my life. And that's a great question to ask as I consider how I might respond or deal with it. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And if his example is as important as I hope this series of lessons has pointed it out, you know, the answer to that question is pretty significant, I think. What would Jesus do? So consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, so that we'll have an idea of what it is that we need to do. In the book of Proverbs, I came across this passage that simply said, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? And the thought that came to my mind here is what is your power source? What is your power source? What is it that gives you drive and force in your life? And if you falter in times of trouble, the point is simply made, what good is that power source? And maybe we need to ask ourselves, are we truly trusting in God when it comes to that power source in our lives? From Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 22, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. You know, one of the unique things about this topic of suffering is that suffering is a characteristic of living a victorious life defined by Jesus Christ. You know, we are told that we will suffer for following the example of Jesus. And we need to realize that. We need to be reminded of that. And we may even need to ask ourselves the question, and we're going to go in this direction, am I experiencing suffering in my life because of my faith? The point that I think Jesus would want us to understand is if we're not, then maybe the faith that the world is seeing isn't really a faith that God can get behind and support. And I think that's a question that we need to wrestle with and ask ourselves as we work through this. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 9. It's recorded for us beginning at verse 62. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus faced much suffering and opposition during his life because of what he stood for, because of the boldness, if you will, of his preaching, because of how his life and his mission, his vision, his work challenged the authority of that day. I hope we can simply understand from this point that a life of victory means a life of battles. We're called to a fight, if you will, as God's children. A fight against evil that begins first in our own lives, but we need to realize that it needs to branch out from there in addressing evil in the lives of family and friends, in our community, in our world. There is no victory if there is no battle. And we need to be willing to endure the sufferings and face the battles in order to live this victorious life that we've been talking about now for a month. I'd like to take this idea, though, in a little different perspective for our reflection this morning. Because I truly believe, and I got to be careful here as I kind of step into the realm of my opinion here, not to go too far with this. I don't think we have any problems in our world with suffering. In fact, I think we live in a culture of suffering. I really do. Now, let me say this. As I make this and share, you know, my opinion on this topic, I'm not making light of our suffering. I'm not making the point that it's not real. I truly believe that it is. But I think sometimes when we think about suffering and the purpose of suffering and as we think about suffering as evidence of our faith, I think we need to ask ourselves, well, what kind of suffering are we experiencing? But as I said, I think we live in a culture of suffering. We like to talk about suffering, I think, especially if it's about my suffering. I don't know about you, and maybe this is just a problem for me, but it seems like whenever we get into conversations and we start talking about suffering, aches and pains or trials and tribulations in our lives, you know, it's almost like the conversation is, well, look at how I've suffered here. Well, look at how I've suffered here. Well, look at how I've suffered here. It's almost kind of a one-upsmanship kind of conversation. I see some head nodding out there, so maybe I'm not the only one that's experienced that. You know, and even in those conversations, if I haven't experienced, you know, that kind of suffering, boy, let me tell you about this guy that I know who's suffering. Oh man, you know, it's bad. It's significant. I think one of the reasons that that's true and why there might be what I refer to as this culture of suffering is suffering really serves some selfish needs in our lives. Selfish needs. I don't know. Is that an accurate statement? Selfish needs? Is there truly such a thing as selfish needs? I'm not sure about that. Maybe I should say selfish wants. But think about how we use suffering. It's a great way to get a day off, isn't it? You know, it's a great excuse to get out of work. It's a great reason to, you know, not be here. I mean, look at all the empty chairs today. My, there's a lot of suffering going on today. You know, the things that we justify with our suffering. You know, I think one of the reasons that we have this culture of suffering as well is because there's big money in our suffering. There really is. And we're not always interested in curing our suffering, but we do certainly want to control it. And we like the idea of being able, you know, to take that pill and control, you know, to control that suffering. You know, for example, let me just give you an example. Rather than not eating things that cause heartburn in my life, all I need to do is take a pill to control that suffering. And I can keep eating the junk that I want to eat. And that's a very real example in my life. And, you know, there's a half-used bottle, a large bottle of Tums on my nightstand right now. And why do I keep it there? So I don't have to suffer that long walk to the bathroom. I want to keep it convenient. You know, and I know when I'm going to need those things. And, you know, sometimes I'll even, you know, try to head it off and take them early. So I can eat these foods that make me miserable. You know, I don't want to address the real problem. I just want to control the symptoms so I can do what I want to do. Now that maybe seems like kind of a small thing, but I really think the applications here are much bigger. I'm kind of a news junkie. I love watching the news. I like being informed. And one of the things that I hear a lot about on the news right now is what we are doing to ourselves as a nation with our poor diet in regards to heart disease and diabetes and different things like that. And again, rather than changing our diet and addressing the cause of the problems, we just go to the doctor and we get pills. And we get medicines, and you know, and I realize sometimes we need to do that. I understand that. I'm not trying to shame any of us. Remember, I'm the one with the Tums on my nightstand. Okay, I'm as guilty of this as anybody else. I go to my doctor, and my doctor says to me, he said this to me numerous times over the years, Rudy, got a bit of a weight problem, and it's causing a cholesterol problem. But guess what? Here's a pill that'll take care of that. And in that conversation, we don't talk about what I could do to avoid the need to take that pill and to change some things in my life. But more or less, here's the pill so you can keep making the mistakes that you've been making that caused this problem in the first place. I mean, that's really the way, you know, when you break down some of those conversations and decisions that we're making, that's really what it's coming down to. I don't want to do anything to fix it. But I do want to control my suffering.
In 2007,
Alan Deutschman, for lack of a better pronunciation of his name, did a medical review of a bunch of records and conversations that were taking place between doctors and patients. And what he was looking at is there were circumstances and cases where people were given some hard choices by their doctor. The doctors were saying to them is, you've got to change some things in your life or you're going to die. Now, these are real things here. This isn't a preacher point here. You're going to die. You've got to make some drastic changes in your life. And those changes had to do, you know, with diet and exercise and the attitudes and thinking about different things. But they were big and dynamic changes. And the doctors were very convinced that if you do this, your life is going to be extended. Not going to have any problem. But these changes have to be now, and they have to be permanent. They have to be complete. And you'll turn this around. And so Alan got together and looked at a bunch of this data where doctors had these conversations with their patients to follow up to see how well these people were doing with these changes. And what he found out, I think, was kind of alarming. In his review of this research, he found out that only 1 out of 10 were successful in making these changes. In other words, 90% of the people that he looked at in these studies weren't willing to do it, even though the cost of not following through on making these changes was death, dying earlier, significantly earlier. They weren't willing to do it. So one of the conclusions that they made from this review of this information is fear does not motivate people to change. Fear does not drive us to change. And I think there's an application for us as we think about reaching out into our community. What kinds of things are we saying to try to motivate people to change their lives, to live the life that God calls us to live as His chosen people? So then from here, what they started to do then, they came up trying to figure out, well, if fear of dying doesn't motivate people to change, what does motivate them? So they started asking the question, think of a time in your life, and I want you to do this right now as well. Think of a time in your life where you did make a big, significant change in your life. And maybe that change created some problems in your life or with family members or different things like that. And it wasn't an easy thing to do, but you did it and you had success with it. And there's no regrets for making that change in your life. Maybe that change, the example that you could think of is when you decided to be a child of God, especially if you weren't raised in the church. Maybe that was a decision that you made. That wasn't easy, and that created some challenges in your life and caused you to lose some relationships. Well, so they started asking that question, and they got a lot of answers to that question. What is it that you think motivated those people to make those changes? What do you think? Holler it out. Still thinking? Go ahead, guess. What do you think motivates people to make these kinds of changes more effectively than most things? Your wife? Again, that's the fear factor. Doesn't always work real well. Enjoying your life more. That's a good guess. What's that? Discomfort. Seeking to get away from discomfort. Okay. And really, what I hear in that is looking maybe for a better quality, you know. Well, what they found out in asking this question was it was hope. When people really, when they looked at making that change and it created for them real hope. Now, remember, hope isn't a wish. But when we're talking about the hope that God talks about, it's something you can reach out and hold on to. It's real. And when people see real change making a real difference and it gives them hope for a more comfortable life, a more practical life, or more whatever it is, that's what motivates people to change. And I think that's a message that we can take to our community. So let me read this for you. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into grace, in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And let's check out Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, the question that came to my mind as I read this passage is why doesn't this happen? You know, and maybe I'm going too quick here in drawing the conclusion, but as I think about this in my life, I've got to be honest here. I don't suffer for my faith. And I think that needs to be heard as a confession. Because the suffering that we're talking about here is evidence of faith. An evidence of doing the work that we have been called to do by our Lord and Savior. And if we go on here in Matthew 5, the next verse here says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, who is he talking about? Who's the you here? You are the salt of the earth. Well, it's those who suffer for their service to Jesus. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And the question comes up is, are we in danger of losing our saltiness? And what is this passage telling us about the expectations we should have when that happens? I mean, the other day I was actually cleaning some spices out of my spice rack. You know, they'd been there for, I don't know, I think there were wedding presents, some of them. That's been a long time, 30 plus years. I kind of figured the shelf life of any spice is probably not 30 years. So I threw them away. Why did I throw them away? Because I didn't think they had any value anymore. This is a passage that's talking about, I don't want to say it this way because I don't think this is appropriate to say it, but I will anyways because it makes the point. But this is a passage that talks about us losing value, our value with God. Now, I think we can certainly argue, and I agree, because God created us, we are always valuable in God's eyes. So, you know, let me just say that. But he's called us to a task. He's called us to a work that is so important because He is a jealous God. And I think one of the things that means is he is so anxious about being in relationship with us. Again, for lack of a better way to say that, He yearns to have intimacy with us. But we need to be a certain type of people. And one of those characteristics of that certain type of people is a person that serves God in the ways that He defines are important. So are we in danger of losing our saltiness? So the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we suffering for the right reasons? Are we suffering for the right reasons? Well, let's look at this next topic. Spoiling the works of the devil. From 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 we read, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works." From Acts 10 and verse 38, the apostles talking about what they witnessed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power, under the influence of the devil, because God was with him. From James 4, a passage that we've looked at earlier in this series. In fact, the next two verses, I'll just put them both up there, we've looked at already, but I thought they were worthy of repeating here today. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." 1 Peter 5:8, "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of suffering." You know, Jesus was constantly destroying the works of the devil and delivering people from the bondage of Satan. And again, a life of victory is possible only when we are willing to destroy the works of Satan. As long as we tolerate his works in our lives, we cannot live victoriously. And I've already stated this. So as we see the example of Jesus working to destroy the works of Satan, how do we do that? How do we do that? Again, borrowing from a slide that we already had earlier in this, but again, I felt it was worthy of looking at again. For us, it begins with that fight against temptation, dealing with sin in our own lives. And we've talked about this already, so I won't spend a lot of time with it, but the importance of God's Word, knowing the truth and the promise that the truth will set us free. But it's so much more than just being set free. It's about being empowered by the Word. You know, there's a great deal of confidence when we have a good working knowledge of something. And that's so true when it comes to God's Word. And we need to make His Word a priority. We also, you know, need to be reminded not to put God to the test. God will fight the fight for us, but we have to be willing to engage the enemy. Our unwillingness to engage the enemy really, I think, defines what tolerance is. Being tolerant of the sin in our own lives, in the lives of our loved ones, in the lives of our communities. We need to live under the influence of grace. You know, a lot was mentioned in our communion service, in our class this morning, about this repetitive message of the prophets. You know, repent. Right, Dave? Did I get that right? Yeah, I was paying attention. And that really, you know, that is a message that's repeated over and over. And it's not just the Old Testament prophets, but the New Testament preachers are still preaching that message about repentance. You know, and Shane made a point this morning about, you know, if I heard you right, talking about, you know, it's really about relationships, our relationship with God. You see, God needs us to turn away from that sin so that we can be in the kind of relationship that He wants us to be in. The kind of relationship where the blessings are just overflowing. And I think that's part of what that means about living under the influence of grace. Realizing the problem of sin in our lives and being open and willing to receive, you know, God's forgiveness, His mercy, and His grace, and to never lose that heart, if you will, that's disgusted by sin. We need to command Satan to leave us, to resist him and to flee. You know, one of the things that we often do when we teach students to address bullying in schools is to teach them and to empower them how to stand up to bullies. And we realize that it's not just the individual that's going to be most effective in that, but we have to teach the community. We have to teach the school the children at school to stand up as a whole, to stand up collectively and address those bullying issues. And it's not as easy as it sounds. But, you know, who's the father of all bullies? You know? And we need to stand up to Him. And we are promised that when we do, He will flee. Because not only is He like any other bully, when I can't get what I want by bothering you, I'll go find somebody else. And there's always somebody else willing to do that. And then finally, removing the opportunities to fail. You know, why is it that we, and the application here is that why is it that we keep giving Satan those opportunities in our lives? And there's so many ways that we could do that, and I don't want to get started down there, or we'll run out of battery. So let's just keep going. Spoiling the works of Satan. Not only do we need to fight it in our own lives, but we need to realize how important it is to support others in their fight against sin. And church, I really think our greatest problem in this area has been we've been too quick to judge people, to condemn people, to drive people away because of the fight and the struggle that they have with sin in their lives, forgetting maybe the fight and the struggles that we had with quite often the same sins. And we forget how patient, loving, wise brothers and sisters in the church nurtured us through our times of challenge in our lives. And we need to be those for so many. And we need to confront religious falsehood and lies as well when we consider fighting and destroying the works of the devil. Let me share with you a couple of things that I pulled from the news this week just to make the point here. As I said, I'm kind of a news junkie. And so on Tuesday, in my monitoring of the New York Times, I even have an app on my smartphone so I can monitor the top stories in the New York Times. And on Tuesday, one of the stories that was being shared and reported in the New York Times was how a major religious group in this country has taken another step towards mainstreaming same-sex marriages by giving their ministers approval to perform those same-sex marriages. And as they were referring to them, they changed the word marriage to blessings here. To giving those same-sex blessings, even in states where the laws didn't support doing that. And I thought, boy, you know, here we go again. And in May, another news source that I enjoy listening to on the radio is NPR, National Public Radio. And one of their reporters, Barbara Bradley Hagerty, reported on how believers can read the same Bible, and this was just in May, can read the same Bible and come up with opposite conclusions about same-sex relationships. Now, here's an example. Here's an excerpt. I just want to read it for you quickly from an interview that was shared on National Public Radio. And I kind of picked this one because there's a whole slew of problems in here, not just the topic of same-sex religion. And here's what I want you to think about. This is what we're hearing on the news. This is what we're hearing on TV. This is what we're reading in newspapers. And these are the conversations that are taking place in the places where you and I work. And here's the challenge that I want to put before us. Are we engaging in those conversations? And when we engage, I'm sure we are, but when we engage in those conversations, are we representing what God's Word says about those topics? And you know, I made a confession earlier, and I think that's where I fall short, is I often won't engage in those conversations. I don't like the arguments. But you know what? This lesson has challenged me. God's called me to get involved in those discussions, to get involved in those arguments, if you will, and to represent His truth. Now, let me just share with you what was the interview on National Public Radio. It's true, says Carmen Fowler LaBerge, you can be a Christian and support same-sex marriage. But she says nobody can say gay marriage is biblical. That's just foolishness. LaBerge resigned her position as a minister in the Presbyterian Church after the denomination voted last year to ordain non-celibate gay clergy. She says the Bible is clear. From the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, the only sexual relationships that are affirmed in Scripture are those in the context of marriage between one man and one woman, she says. Actually, the Old Testament, she goes on to say, does condone polygamy. Still, LaBerge says, from Leviticus to Paul's writings to the Romans and the Corinthians, homosexual acts are called vile and detestable, and legalizing same-sex relationships does not change the sin. Not so fast, says Reverend Susan Russell, an Episcopal priest at All Saints Church in Pasadena, California. She takes her cues from Jesus. Jesus never said a single word about anything even remotely connected to homosexuality, she says. Jesus does not say the most important commandments, Jesus does say that the most important commandments are love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Given that, Russell believes, if Jesus were here today, he could celebrate committed same-sex relationships.
Yuck.
Thought there might be some strong feelings about that? And there should be. Again, the point that I'm simply trying to make here is that these conversations are taking place every day in our world. And people are hearing them on the radio, on the TVs, on nightly news. They're reading them in magazines. I mean, they're just all over there. And if people who have no understanding of this book are hearing these things, how are they supposed to figure it out? How are they supposed to know where God stands on these issues if we, as His chosen people, aren't willing up and standing up and getting involved in conversations like this and says, let me just share with you a little more detail about what God said in regards to this topic. Shame on me. Sacrificial living is our next point. From Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, the point is made. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's quickly go to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing right, for doing good, and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. From Luke 17 and verse 33, we read, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. From Matthew 10 and verse 37, beginning at verse 37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Now, Jesus led a life that certainly exemplified for us a total commitment to God. He did not live with a divided heart. He was completely focused on his ministry. He didn't withhold any part of his life. He was obedient, as the scriptures say, even to the point of death on a cross. And a life of victory is not possible without a total surrender of our lives. A partial commitment will only result in a life characterized by failure and defeat. Now, right now in this congregation, we have an opportunity to step forward and make this point. God, here am I. Send me. And I'm referring to our survey just as an example. You know, our elders spent a lot of time in prayer and thought about the direction in which we're going and the decisions that have been made about my work here in the congregation and the Campbells' work here in the congregation. And I think I think God is blessing what we're doing right now. But I think this survey represents, for me anyways, where the rubber meets the road. One of the things that, as I've said, Jace, here's my survey. I'm going to model what needs to be done with these. First, you got to fill it out. Okay? Then you got to turn it in. One of the things that I heard in the news a couple of times this summer is the problem that we have with people signing up to be donors. Especially the stories have been about bone marrow donors. Have you seen any of those stories? You know, one of the things that a mother is trying to do, and she's had some success. I forget which state she was in. She's got some legislation passed already to provide compensation to people who sign up to be donors. Because one of the problems that they're trying to address is it really hasn't been a problem to get people to sign up for things to be donors. The problem is, though, is when they are identified as a match and they're needed to go into the hospital or wherever it is to make that donation, 50% of them don't show up. 50%. And so here's this woman. She has three daughters. They all need a bone marrow transplant or they're going to die. Now, luckily, her first daughter, the oldest daughter, got her bone marrow transplant and things are going well, but we're looking for two more donors for her youngest daughters. And she's just hoping that by getting some laws changed and creating a possibility for people to be compensated, that when they actually sign up then and they are actually matched, that they will actually show up to make the donation. Because you know what happens when they don't? Sometimes people die. People die. So my fear is that we fill out the survey. We sign up. We reflect. We think about how we might get involved. And then it comes time to get involved. And we don't show up. Maybe this is an example of how some of us will suffer. We're going to have to maybe give some things up to do some things. To do the things that God has called us to do. But I hope this is the spirit that we'll have. God, here am I. Send me. Can I get an amen? Our last point for this morning is about our focus. Having a sight, if you will, or a vision for eternity. From Hebrews 12:2, we read, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And from Matthew 26, beginning at verse 64, "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." From 1 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, If we endure, we will also reign with Him. But if we disown Him, He will also disown us. And from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And I remind you, I'm not talking about the suffering that takes place when I need a Tums, but talking about that suffering that takes place when we stand up and speak for Jesus and the world doesn't want to hear it. We were talking about that in class today too, weren't we? Some of those people that were hearing the message of Jeremiah wanted to kill him. I was a little concerned where you were going with that, Dave, but you know, sometimes when we come face to face with the truth, rather than dealing with it, we just want to stymie it. We just want to shut it up. We don't want to hear it because it challenges us. That challenge makes us grow. Well, let's wrap this up. A thought that kept coming up in my thinking throughout this lesson was about setting goals. About setting goals. About having objectives in our life. That's a big thing in the work that I do as an educator. You know, even from the simple thing of teaching a lesson, I think you need a goal. What's your goal in that lesson? What's your objective? What is it that you want to accomplish? What is it that you want your students to do when it's all over? And I try to do that in my preaching as well. I think it's important to understand that rarely are things accomplished in life without a goal in mind, because goals and objectives lead to the plans. And it's plans that create, if you will, the journey to success. Jesus exemplified for us living a life that was focused, that had a goal. And this passage, I think, states the goal in one particular way. My food, Jesus said. And when you think about that, my food. You know, we can't survive without food. And Jesus is making a statement is, this is very important. My food, that thing that truly sustains me, is maybe another way to understand his statement here. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. You see, having a goal or an objective causes our vision to be focused. It causes us to look for certain things. And so with that in mind, I think the application here is if we haven't made eternity a focus, a goal, an objective in our lives, we're going to miss. We're going to miss out. There's going to be things that are going to happen and events and trials and tribulations that come along in our lives, and we're going to miss it because we're not focused. Because we're not looking for it. From John 6 and verse 37, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given to me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So why not today? If eternity isn't your goal, then why not today set a new objective in your life, set a new direction in your life, and make eternity your goal? And I think one of the reasons that you have to understand that that's important too is because if it's not a goal in your life, you can't help me get there. And I need your help. Because we are called to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day coming. And so today, I encourage you with this invitation. If there's any way that we can help you, support you, to set that objective, eternity, won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing the song of encouragement.